And this is study 10, Adam and Christ. And the beginning of the paper says Adam and Christ, Ian Pennycook. And I really think it should say Ian and Christ by Adam Pennycook sometimes. I feel it all there all too often. And indeed, tomorrow night I want to speak on what it means to feel the weaknesses of Adam in us. But right now I want to speak about Adam and Christ. And to ask the question, what does it mean to speak of the salvation which God worked for us in Christ? Now you'll have noticed, and it's we're quite unashamed about it, there's a vast amount of overlap between these sessions. I think because there's only one topic, and that is that you have been baptized into Christ. So if we keep saying that from all sorts of different angles, part of it, even if it's only a strong impression of the wonder of God's grace, will finally lodge within us, within our minds, because God has already done the work. So I want to ask the question, what does it mean to speak of the salvation which God worked for us in Christ? Now, before we go any further, can I get someone to put this thing in here for me? Thank you. Thank you. Now, you see, we should do it again. And when I say, can I get someone, you should have all rushed out to help. The phrase in Christ is instructive for us and should be examined, as it is so often used lightly in Christian circles. I developed the habit when I was particularly in a Bible college context of putting in Christ, Ian, at the bottom of communications, mostly because the person I was working used to write blessings and then his name. And so it was just my way of not using his words. But I realise, of course, it's a very slick way of signing off. I could have said yours sincerely when I wasn't. It is instructive because the phrase in Christ stands in such strong contrast with the phrase in Adam. Now, we've already had a couple of papers on that, so this will focus on Christ himself as he is contrasted with Adam. This contrast appears in a number of places in the New Testament, but most simply in 1 Corinthians 15:22. As all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Attempts to avoid a hint of universalism usually intrude quickly, as we try to see what Paul meant by all. But I suggest we let the word stand for a moment, because whatever all meant in the case of Adam, it means in the case of Christ. Paul doesn't change his meanings in the middle of a sentence. And this is seen in the verses which follow. So, as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, Paul's stress here is on Christ reigning until he has put all things under his feet, or till God has put all things under his feet. In other words, Christ's reign has a goal. In discussing the reigns of David and Solomon, Donald Robinson makes the following suggestion. He does so in that little book, Faith's Framework, which there are probably copies around somewhere. We republished it some years ago. But Donald Robinson makes the following suggestion. He's talking about David and Solomon and says, in the case of both, the earthly king is the vice-regent or deputy of the heavenly king. Here is the foreshadowing of the distinction we find in Paul between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. Now, this may strike us as a little esoteric, but I think there's something significant here. He foreshadows the distinction we find in Paul between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. The anointed king, the Messiah, reigns for God, eventually delivering the kingdom to God the Father, that God may be all in all. He then notes the distinction which Paul appears to make between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. Paul speaks of the kingdom of God as future, the realm of God where God's blessing and salvation is yet to appear finally, and therefore a kingdom to be inherited. C.E.B. Cranfield, following Ernst Cassaman, considers that the two instances where Paul speaks of the kingdom of God as present, the kingdom of God being not in word but in power, 1 Corinthians 4:20, and the kingdom of God being not meat and drink but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17, Paul is actually referring to the kingdom of Christ, the present exercise of God's rule through Christ. We have referred to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Christ has destroyed every rule, authority and power and has subdued all things, even death, under his feet, then he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. This may depend on Psalm 110 verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, with its implications of a terminus, when all Messiah's enemies will have been subdued and his rule accomplished. Now, while the language may have a reference to David and Solomon, the principle applies to Christ because it first applied to Adam. This is seen in the quotation in 1 Corinthians 15:27, which is from Psalm 8 and which refers to Adam. Now, 15:27, if you look, glance back at the previous page, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That is a reference to Adam in Psalm 8. Let's just take it, let the whole thing build up and it'll all come together at the end. So there we have, the point is that history is moving on towards a goal, and this goal is the goal which belongs to Christ, who is going to reign until all things are under his feet. Leave it there. Let's ask who Christ is. Now, we've mentioned it a little bit on the way through, so some of this will be repetitious, but it should be obvious to us that Christ is not a surname. It is true that within the New Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to by the word Christ, and in that way it's been adopted as a name in much Christian writing and use. But if I say, I'd like you to meet Martin Bleeby, and I'd like you to meet Noel Dew, and I'd like you to meet Jesus Christ, and say, hello Mr. Dew, hello Mr. Bleeby, hello Mr. Christ. And that's the way most people take it, just without thinking at all. But the word Christ is actually an adjective, describing word. It's the adjective Christos, from the verb creo, to anoint. As such, the word Christ is used in English tells us very little, since it's only a transliteration of the original and not a translation. Transliteration simply means you take the letters from one alphabet and you put them in the letters of another, but you don't know what the word means. Like, what's sarcopenia? I'm going to say. Now, it is plain that using the phrase Jesus the Anointed One will hardly be satisfactory. That just wouldn't make sense in our English-speaking churches, would it? Though we should note attempts to get around this by using the Hebrew equivalent, Messiah, in some translations. Of the ones I have quick access to at home, the New RSV is the only one that does it irregularly. As a Hebrew title, Messiah, which means anointed, specifically refers to anyone anointed for a purpose, usually as king or high priest. The typical Messiah was David. And you remember in Psalm 2, the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. That one is also the king. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. So the Messiah, the king, the son. But in that context, there it's a reference to David. That is David saying, I am secure against all my enemies because God has set me on his throne in Zion, his holy hill. I'm his anointed, and he has declared that I'm his son. So David is the typical Messiah, and his place in Israel's life established the function of the Messiah. The chief expression of this, and this has already been mentioned, the chief expression of this would be the anointing of David by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Well, if you just transliterate it, it would be, he messiahed him. He anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. The significance of this event is then demonstrated in the next chapter. Namely, David's defeating Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. As the Lord's anointed, he opposed the enemies of Israel. In this conflict, he represents all Israel. The role of Messiah is being demonstrated. Let's get rid of the little notion we have in our heads of only a boy named David. He's a grown man. He just happens to be the youngest grown man in the family. He's big enough for it not to be utterly stupid to put Saul's armor on him. He's a young man who has killed a lion and a bear. So we get rid of that idea. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And keep in mind, the stories were written long after David. This is the writer of the books of Samuel and Kings reflecting on who this man is and why he's the one to whom we should look if we want to understand what God's great king looks like. He's illustrating the role of Messiah. Now, this is hardly a paradigm for our own fight of faith. Now, we all have our own Goliaths to face, don't we, boys and girls? And if you'll be a strong person who trusts in God like David, you can be victorious too. Bulldust. The reason it's that is because David is the anticipation of the one who defeats all the enemies which oppose the purposes of God. How did Israel win the battle when David killed Goliath? The answer is, it was already won. All they had to do was enter into the victory of David. The Messiah is a representative figure. His triumphs are vicarious. Yet, having said that, we need to recall that the Messiah is also the title for a human being. Jesus Christ is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the man who represents Israel in the purposes of God for all creation. So being chosen in Christ demands that we ask what it means for us all, as Jews and Gentiles, to be chosen before the foundation of the world in the Jewish Messiah. This man, the Jew, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, there's one further item to be stressed here, and that is that Jesus is also the name of a human being. It's a very common name in Israel. The index for Josephus's works in one edition lists about 20 people with the name Jesus. It's only the name Joshua. So it's a very common name in Israel. So Jesus is the name of a human being. Jesus did not come down from heaven to earth, as it is so commonly said. However much the eternal Word did become incarnate, there was no Jesus prior to the incarnation. Whatever the phrase Jesus Christ or Christ, wherever the phrase Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus occurs, it refers to a human being, albeit he remained the eternal Word who had become flesh. The footnote there is, it's my own little opinion, but I think it bears up well under examination, is that in the New Testament, the stress is on Jesus' humanity while assuming his deity. And that would go towards explaining the relative paucity of explicit statements concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. There are, however, many places where the deity of Jesus is consciously or unconsciously implied. But to my knowledge, there's only about three sure places in the New Testament which say Jesus is God. And they're all in John's Gospel. The others are all open to discussion. So the stress, and we'll see it in a moment why, is on the humanity of Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 puts it this way: since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It was necessary that the Word should assume full humanity in order that there should be full redemption. Athanasius, whose doubt has been put over his capacity to put things clearly, but this is what he wrote on this topic. And what is this but that he who existed in the form of God, the son of a noble father, humbled himself and became a servant instead of us and in our behalf. For if the Lord had not become man, we had not been redeemed from sins, not raised from the dead, but remaining dead under the earth, not exalted into heaven, but lying in Hades. Because of us then, and in our behalf, are the words highly exalted and given. Now let's look at Psalm 8. Adam is the name of a person. And it could be also the name of a place. In Joshua 3:16 it certainly is, and probably, I suspect, in Hosea 6:7. We just don't know where the place was. Somewhere in Transjordan, I think. So Adam is the name of a person, though probably not specifically so until Genesis 5:3, and I think it was Sam who mentioned this, was it not? Sam. So not until Genesis 5:3, where Adam lived 130 years. Sorry, this is New RSV, 130 years. Prior to that, the word could easily and correctly be translated as man. And, especially if the author's purpose is theological, intending to describe the history of humanity. I got into trouble for this recently, but I think this is the way it is, that God creates man, Adam, but this is talking about humanity. And at the moment we focus on an isolated individual person, true as that may be, we've missed the purpose that the writer of Genesis has. Oh, sorry, I've got to say Moses, haven't I? The writer of Genesis, anyway. Robinson notes the reference, now this should be Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But given the quotation from Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15:27, we might also see that Jesus stands, as did the first man, as representative man, who is intended to reign over all things. So here we have the picture. We have Adam and Christ. And here is Adam, And he is not merely an individual, although he may well be that, but all are in Adam. He does as the corporate man. Adam is humanity. And humanity is intended to reign over all things. Now, when you get out a translation like the New RSV, it plugs for this more generic use of the word man all the way through, often in a strange way, as we'll see. But here is my adoption of that. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've established, what is man? And there's a word, Enosh. Remember that the name given to a character in Genesis. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, Ben Adam, old Ben Adam, remember? What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Now the two Hebrew words used for man, Enosh and Adam, there are others, and you'll see in the footnote if you're interested, but they are virtually synonymous, and there you can pursue it, but there are differences in emphasis apparently, but a little bit lost on me. They're virtually synonymous, and they occur often in this parallelism, Enosh and Ben-Adam together. Both imply man in distinction to God, with a sense of man's innate inadequacy, which is, of course, the paradoxical point being made. It was insignificant man who was given dominion over all of creation and upon whom God lavishes his own glory. Now, Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, gee, that was good luck, wasn't it? I got that straight away. Says this, this is the New RSV translation, Lord, what are human beings that you regard them, or mortals that you think of them? Psalm 8 says you've made them a little less than God and crowned them with glory and honor. Psalm 144 says, oh, they're like a breath, and the day is like a passing shadow. Insignificant. So, Psalm 8 says then, it is insignificant man who is given dominion over all of creation and upon whom God lavishes his own glory. That's enough to keep humanity humble before God and yet deeply grateful for the extraordinary privilege he has of being the vice-regent of such a God. The first man was to subdue the earth, which I suggest implied a process to be carried out. It was not that man must bring a rebellious creation to heel, but that creation, which was not intended to be a chaos, should be brought to its intended harmony. The dominion of man was not static, but active in all of this. In other words, he wasn't just sat on a throne to be there, but his rule was something which he had to do. He had to actually subdue the earth, fill it, bring out the goal of its harmony and all of that. The dominion of man was not static, but active in all of this. Even before the presence of sin, he was to Edenize the earth. This was the goal for man. Likewise, but with the presence of moral enemies to be considered, Paul's observation is that Christ is working out the process of subduing all things. That is his present reign. See the parallel between the two. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 also contains a quotation from Psalm 8, where Christ's body is declared to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. The notion of Christ filling all in all would seem to be the goal of the process to which I have referred. He will fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God, not just in some cognitive way, but as true man crowned with glory and honor. He, with his bride, will fill the creation, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The major use of Psalm 8 in the New Testament is in Hebrews 2, 6-9. Here the contrast is sharply drawn between the exaltation of created mankind and the exaltation of Jesus. We note also that in Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, the same goal-directed framework is also directed by the use of Psalm 110. But this is Hebrews 2. Someone has testified somewhere. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? Keep in mind the New Testament was written in Greek, so those words Enosh and Ben Adam don't turn up. But you've made them for a little while lower than the angels, which is the same as little less than God. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here, the new RSV has chosen the generic meaning of man, even if the resulting translation is clumsy and obscures aspects of the original text. What is man? There was not one thing in all creation left outside his control. But we don't see man in control of all things. Rather, we see him in lifelong bondage. And we are surrounded by this. We see man struggling to be in control of all things. Today, who can remember where you were 40 years ago today? I can. No, I remember exactly where I was. Sitting in the common room at Moore College watching a television set. Bored, witless for most of the day. Then for a couple of minutes it was terrific. Then we went back and did some more work. But you see, we see human beings realizing they ought to be have all things under their feet, but struggling. They can't even stop themselves from dying. Men and women, through fear of death, are subject to lifelong bondage. But we do see Jesus. In other words, while all of humanity, exemplified by the story in Genesis 3, has been degraded from their exalted position, there is now a man who fulfills all that the first man had and then lost. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him now. But he was crowned with glory and honor, and that was not just as a result of something he did. That was his humanity. That's the language of Psalm 8. This is his humanity. There is no doubt that all the ages were made through the Son, but that by no means minimized his position as the firstborn of all creation, the one to whom all creation belongs by birthright. All things are now to be under his feet. Now there is a man who says, I have received all things as my birthright. Adam gave away his birthright. At last there is a man who fulfills the purpose of God, so that the plan of God can now be carried out. But this involves him being fully human, in order that as man he may experience the suffering of death, so that he might taste death for everyone. It's not spelled out until later, but then in Hebrews 9:27 following, we see that this is him engaging fully with the judgment necessitated by the sins of many. That's the suffering of death. He didn't come simply to die of old age. He came to go into the battle to deal with your sin and mine, and to bear the judgment of it. So here is the picture. Adam, created to reign over all things, does not reign over all things. Indeed, he's subject to death. Christ comes as the man, who will be all that Adam was created to be but refused to be. And that even includes taking Adam and the judgment that he bears and dealing with it fully and completely for us. Now, Romans 5, 12 to 21. This passage commences as a section in Romans which explains how it is that faith in Christ Jesus is effective for our salvation. First, we are shown that there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Then we are shown that it is not simply faith as an intellectual acceptance of certain premises that is effective, but faith as participation in Christ Jesus. We were baptized into him. But participation in him is significant because of what he's accomplished. And it is vital because unless we participate in him, then we remain participants in the other man, the old Adam. And seeing what Christ did, that's not a good place to stay. This old man, new man contrast is also made in Ephesians 2:15 and especially 4:17-24. But the distinction is again obscured by modern translators who prefer self instead of man. Put on the new self, put off the old self, when that's not what Paul wrote. It may be an implication, but he wrote, put off the old man, put on the new man. Now, back to Romans. One man brought death into the world through his sin. Paul is clearly writing with Genesis 2:17 and 3:1-7 in mind. The day that you eat, you shall surely die. You won't die. You did. So to eat freely from the tree of life, set to eat freely from the tree of life, man's sin has brought him death. Plainly, this is not referring to physical death, or at least not only to physical death. The story in Genesis, the writer of Genesis must have known what he was talking about, okay? Because he then says, Adam did not die physically on the day that he ate, and Genesis 5:5 indicates that he died at the age of 930. You can have that. Meaning he lived even longer than his son Seth, who died at 912, or Enosh at 905, and so on.
That'd fix the shortage of beds.
Wouldn't it? The New Testament stress is on the moral aspect of death. We are slaves of fear not because we have to die, but because we deserve to die. The issue is not on physical death, but on the judgment necessitated by sin. Now death reigns in a most sinister way. I am not certain whether physical death is such a bad thing. Nor would it have been a bad thing for Adam before he sinned, if knowing the goal that God has set, namely Christ and his bride. But, we know that in the new creation anyway. But now there is a sinister, vicious aspect to death. Paul's description of the way death reigns is not that it is simply the lot of those in Adam, but of those who are one with Adam in his sin. Emil Brunner comments, the stream of death has its origin in the fall of the first man. His fall is the fall of all, his death the death of all. Mankind is a unity, and over humanity rules the inexorable law of God that death is part of sin. Death is God's destroying power of wrath, and the destined punishment for sin. This power of death has now entered the world like a murderous plague, seizing every individual human being. Adam's descendants are not blamelessly seized by this destructive power, but all perish because they have sinned. Since Adam, a doom of death lies over mankind, over the whole of history. A hostile, destructive power has penetrated it, a current that carries off every individual man, leading him towards ruin. No man possesses the strength of himself to flee from this necessity of sinning. Everyone shares in this compulsion. They are unable not to sin. what he wishes to show is the unity of the human race in sin and the subjection of every individual to this terrible compulsion which he receives into his will. Seen from that's one of the answers to Zara's question yesterday as to why we do not do what we know we should do. We've got a problem with our will at the base of it all. Seen from Adam outside Christ, in its natural historical context, mankind is one in sinning and in subjugation to the power of corruption. Over against this is the work of one man, Jesus Christ. He is one man as Adam was one man, meaning that he is the one man in whom all men find themselves in their representative. Adam sinned and all participated in his sin. And now all participate in one man's act of righteousness. And so all have righteousness and life. Paul evidently does not have a problem with the word all, nor would he be concerned, as so many are, to explain the word as all in Adam in contrast with all in Christ. We see in Romans 9:6 that he's fully aware that not all are children of promise. But were we to come from another direction and ask concerning the goal of history and the plan of God, when creation is free from its bondage to decay, we may find it simpler to say that at the telos all will be pure, all will be justified and sanctified because of one man's act of righteousness. In other words, there will be nothing unclean in the new heavens and the new earth. Adam is dead. Christ's act of righteousness was not simply his doing as he was told, true as that is, but it was his taking Adam into himself on the cross and bearing the total destruction of the old man as an effective element in creation. Adam may still be a presence, but not an effective presence. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15. The contrast between Adam and Christ continues into the discussion of our hope. Just as Paul longed for the redemption of the body in Romans 7 and 8, so here he deals with the nature of the resurrected body. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. The first man, Adam, became a living being, but then he died, along with all in him. The last Adam, on the other hand, became a life-giving spirit. Now, there are complexities in the passage which are not easily exploited in English translations, such as the use of the same words physical and spiritual in verse 44, as are used earlier in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which seems to be Paul deliberately using words which were understood by the Corinthian church. But for Christ to become a life-giving spirit does not mean he ceased to have a body. That was part of the discussion in the previous paragraph. It does mean, though, that now far from passing death onto those in him, as the resurrected man, Jesus is now present and known through the Spirit he has poured out. And he gives life to all in him. This is now the day of the Spirit, because it is the day of the resurrected man, Jesus Christ. And there's another contrast which Paul makes in verses 47 to 49. It's between the first man, the man of dust, and the second man is who is from heaven. It's possible that Paul is not referring to Adam passing death onto those in him, but that Adam's whole existence is characterized by dust. It is earthy, earthly. The point is not that Adam comes from the earth, which of course he does, but that he's characterized by it. You know, when you see people who are engaged in sin, see it as it is, and it's grubby. It's earthly. And everything they touch has that stain upon it. Everything Adam was and is and did was earthly, dust. So the point is not that Adam comes from the earth, but that he's characterized from it. It follows that Christ's body is not one which has come from heaven, but that his present humanity is heavenly. That is, of heaven, just as ours will be at our resurrection. So verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. And this is borne out by a well-attested variant reading in verse 49, which instead of we will bear, has let us bear. And that would imply, whether or not it's the best reading or not, I don't know, but that would imply, let us now bear the image of the man of heaven. Let us prepare now for what we will be. And I think that's the same conclusion that Martin has just reached in his previous paper.